Almighty God, and to know that He's in control of everything, to know that as we just sang together, He holds the key to all unknown, and that puts us into an extraordinary position, that sins before us goes an all-knowing God. There are no surprises. In our humanity, we get surprised, and sometimes we probably shouldn't. We probably should say, "All, I expected it." And it's wonderful to know that we have such a God. And it's good to know that He planned your future. It's good to know that, as the man of God says in the Old Testament, all my days are written in His book. It's good to know that, like another psalm says, my days are in His hand. It's good to be a child of God. Why do we need to read and learn about church history or history at all? It's because in knowing what was before us gives us strength for the Lord, who has been with His people in the situations of the past, will continue to be with His people in the future. It's good to know where you're coming from, and it's good to know where you are headed to. And when you are a child of God and you learn from the Scriptures how faithful this omniscient, omnipotent God is, and how much He loves us without reserves, that gives us energy, that gives us courage, that draws us forward. My intention for this series is not to fill our heads with lots of data and make it look sophisticated, and to present it as kind of a scientific history, but rather to show how we can start with the Word of God and judge history. Start with the Word of God and realize that we didn't need all the excavations of the Middle East. We didn't need any of those things to prove that the Word of God is true. I remember having read a long time ago about a German, Schliemann was his name, who wanted to prove that Nineveh never existed. And he went and dug in a few places and he wrote back, "I was wrong." He wanted to prove that the Bible is a book of fairy tales. And he says, "Well, this is a book of scientific data. This is a book that gives true information. This is a reliable account of God's workings." This is my interpretation of what he said. It's good to know these things. We will grow up into a strong people if we know that there is no interruption in our history. There's no interruption on the way we walk on. We know that it started at a certain point in time, and that it will end in the point which God is telling us in His Word that this will end. That's the purpose of history. It's not just to get excited or to prove which should be the king of this country or the other country. The world knows how to rule those affairs. We, as the children of God, look in the past with the Bible in our hands and say, "Man, I should have trusted this book all the way. All the way my Savior leads me." And it's good to experience that. Tonight is not going to be an extremely long message. It's going to be a shorter message than what we expect from Elijah. I just want to set up some foundations for what we are going to do throughout the year. I have it all in my heart, all in my mind. I know what I want to do, but it's not all on paper yet. So I'm going to do it as I go, and to select out of about 2,400 years of history, The most significant events in the development of this relationship of God with his people through his son. And see what we can learn from those things. They are all important to us. But some of them are outstanding. And I'm going to select for this year. How many do we have after this? Another 9 probably messages or so.
How many years do you want?
2000. we have to compact it and see what we can learn. Probably with some occasion we will even look at some biographies, or we'll group some men of God and have some biographical sketches on the way and see what we can learn from those people. See what a strong conservative reform man can learn from a man like, say, William Carey. This is just an example, nothing to do with tonight. When William Carey looked in the Bible in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission and said, what are they talking about? Because the particular Baptist was saying very strongly and very authoritatively, this was the commission for the apostles. And Carey says, oh no, Jesus said, for I will be with you till the end of time. And the apostles are long gone. So Jesus is with us till the end of time. Oh yeah, young lad, if God wants to save India, he will, with or without William Carey. So William Carey preferred that God saves India with William Carey, and the rest is history. And what an encouraging history that is. So wonderful it is when we learn from these people that there is nothing wrong to shake the system in a time when the system grows moldy. When things don't work and the church reaches that plateau, you know, that you think you're walking on water, nothing happens anymore, to shake the system. Not to shake it as an anarchical revolution of overthrowing governments and stuff, but to call the system back to the Bible. And the Bible is not a book about inactivity, is not a book of lying down, waiting with your mouth open for something to fall in it from heaven. The Bible is a book of fervent activity. The activity of God and the activity of the man of God in his service. Work, work, and battle at every page and every paragraph we are reading in the Bible. This is what I would like to convey, if God helps me, during this year of Bible studies, that at every step in the Bible, we see yet another reason to move on, to move forward, and to go for it with all courage and strength, just making sure that we don't compromise the Word of God. I wouldn't like us to grow up into a crazy mob that plays no rules. Like, you can have Irish rules, Aussie rules, Romanian rules, all rules, God's rules, but no rules should not be an option. So we have to come to the Word of God, learn the rules, and go for it. This is what I would like us to learn during this year. I wouldn't spend the minutes that I have tonight just talking about this. I'd like us to turn in the Word of God into the book of Daniel, to start in the right place. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and we will read a few verses from there. We'll read about 25 of them. But it's a beautiful story. This is how far I could cut it back. But before we go into the reading, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to take this journey with my brothers and sisters together, and to learn together about the wonderful development of your plan of salvation throughout history. And to see, O Lord, how you have worked in the lives of men. And in changing men, you have changed the world in such a way that the Word of God has reached us and has given us the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, that by learning it, we will not grow lazy or weary of serving you, but rather that we receive that strong impulse, O Lord, to go forward, to go against all odds, and to realize, O Lord, with a great certainty in our hearts, that we have already won this battle. It's just, O Lord, it's just a matter of time, a matter of running to reach the moment when the prize will be given. I ask you for tonight that you give me clarity, O Lord, and that you open our hearts. And where my way of expression is faulty, O Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit takes over and translates it into the hearts and minds of my brothers and sisters, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read from Daniel chapter 2, starting with verse 24. The text starts, the chapter starts with a story about Nebuchadnezzar having had a dream and forgetting it. And now, as the king he was, the master of the lives of men, he said, oh, all these scientists, philosophers, and all the other sorcerers, and you have it, I want you to tell me the dream and its interpretation. I want to know it now, or else you'll be all finished. And they're all under terror that what in the world is going to happen to us. And Daniel prays with his friends and brothers, and the Lord is opening them the future. And he's telling them what he is shown to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy these wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were in your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, the great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image had the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet and of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partially of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should be present an offering, that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. This is the word of God. And what a story this is. What does it have to do with history? Well, Daniel already told us in verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, approved that. He said, "Yes, I am convinced." This is history. Why is it that God knows the future? Why is it that God speaks in this book? We are not going to do it tonight. But in this book, until the end of the book, God speaks of extremely important events. Some of them, almost by name. Almost by name. This dream of Nebuchadnezzar is taken up in detail. In chapters 11, 12, 13, he speaks in details about what's going to happen, how these kingdoms shall succeed each other. And yet, in this very chapter, he's talking about a kingdom, the last kingdom, that will have a very, very long term. All the kingdoms of men start at some point of history and end up at some point of history. This is what even the communists had told us. I remember when I was, I think year 9, we were doing political economics, socialist new order, and they were telling us that historically and philosophically, every social system in this world has a beginning and an end, because every system contains within itself the germs of its own destruction. So this was deep philosophy. But we started saying, "Yes!" You know, and the professor, we call them professors there in high school, he says, what's going on? That means the communism is going to go too. No, the communism is not, because this is the last. This is the farthest that the imagination of man can go. This is a classless society with a fair distribution of the of the benefits of our efforts, a society where people are not incarcerated to dogmas, a religion, and obscurantism, a society when people can express themselves and express themselves. We were looking puzzled at him, and no one believed him. No one believed him because what he said earlier was biblical truth. Every man's organization will collapse. And that includes communism. And we knew that. And this is exactly what Daniel says. No empire and kingdom of this earth is eternal. Even you, Nebuchadnezzar, who have the greatest glory of them all, even you who are the whip of God, that God has used to bring his people into obedience, even you will have an end. God gave you such extension to your kingdom. But it seems that you, Nebuchadnezzar, have forgotten that above you is this God of heaven. I'm sure that he understood this. Did he repent? Oh no, it takes another dream and the fulfillment of that dream for Nebuchadnezzar to repent. And we are not going to look into that one tonight. Our point tonight is that God knows everything because he's the one that foreordains everything. If you want to study secular history, which I haven't, only the minimum that you learn in schools and a little bit of extra reading that I liked to read, if you study the secular history and then you come back to the Bible, you realize how blind the people are. Because there is no history of the world which is more complete than this one. Like Bishop Usher's Annals of the World, it's a very good book and it's got precision in many respects. But one asks himself, do we need that? Maybe yes, if we want to prove a point. But I go with Peter. I'm not negatively critical of Usher's book. I have it in my shelf, and from time to time I read in it. I'm still confused when I read it, but I do read. What is important to know is to go with Peter and say, in here we have everything we need to know regarding life, regarding eternity, regarding salvation, regarding everything. We have it all in here. Am I anti-study? Am I anti-research? No, I am not. If the people want to use their time the way it pleases them, let them do it. But for us as Christians, the Word of God is sufficient. We'll probably just add a few informations as we go, just to show that, yes, what the Lord said here, it's happened over there. Because he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. When we look in the Bible is a book of history. Now, I don't want to use that cliche that everybody says. history is his story. I saw it in too many places, and I like it because it's the truth. History is his story, but it's more than that. It's more than that. History is actually the account of God's dealing with his people and for his people through his son. This is how I see it in my simplistic Romanian way. It's God's dealing with his people, for his people, through his son. And that's all we need to know. That's all we need to know. It's sufficient for the king. It's sufficient for the plowman. It's sufficient for the astronaut. And it's sufficient for the lame man who goes in a wheelchair. It's all you need to know. And to discover that God not only knows the events that will come, not only knows them, but he controls them and he leads them in the direction that he will achieve his eternal purposes. That is mind-blowing. No one in this world can make such predictions. Look at the weather. Weather predicting is as close to science as you can get. Because it's pure science. They have instruments. They have lots of history, you know, past empirical observations, which are data that's put in all those instruments, and they know if you have A plus B plus Z plus X plus I don't know what gives you clouds, the other one gives you a little bit of wind, if you add a little bit of atmospheric pressure, it's giving you something else, and they work with that data. Well, this year wasn't hard to guess, because if they would have said tomorrow's rain, the other day's rain, for 3 weeks, another 3 weeks, still rain, they would have been precise. But how many times do we get it wrong? Somebody said that if a preacher would say false things so many times, the church would kick him out. And if the director of a company will make so many false predictions, he will be kicked out. Or nobody can blame this book. Because all the prophecies that have been made, which should have been fulfilled up to date, they are all 100% fulfilled. There are some which are still to come. But whatever was predicted up to date is all true. Why? Because God is working according to His plan. I play by the ear because I don't know by ear, because I don't know too much music. But God has a plan. He knows where He wants to go. He knows what He wants to get. And He has put it all in this book. And we have it. We don't have to be nervous and say, oh, I don't know much history, because I only know the Bible. Now, if you know the Bible, you know more history than I will ever know without reading the Bible. Because in here, you have the history that matters. The history that matters. Can anyone here tell me, you know, 10 prime ministers in the way back? You won't remember. You probably remember 3 or 4 like I do, and a few very famous ones. But 10 in the order they came and went, probably it's probably hard for us to remember. Not everyone would ask about 20. And Australia has only got 225 years of history, something like that, close thereabout, of history since the white settlement here. Not much history. And how much do we know of it all? We don't know much at all. But we have in this book so much history, and it's all written for our benefit. And we know it because God has planned it all. He knew it in advance. I want to really beat this one until we get a good rivet head on this one, remembering that God is the one that communicates history or reveals history and controls history, because He creates the history. If we remember this, then we will have no problems. We'll have no problems. In this book, in this paragraph that we read, the Lord is telling to Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel now, is telling him, look, you'll go. Your kingdom was the most illustrious one. Was gold. You had the position that God gave you. Your gold. It was a righteous position, because He has placed you into that position. So you are here because God wanted you to be here. But you'll go. And after you, I don't know what kind of comfort this would bring to Nebuchadnezzar. After you will come another, not as great as yours, it will be only silver. But they too will rule over all the earth. That would be the Medo-Persian Empire. After this one will come another. And that will be a powerful one. That will be bronze. But bronze is of less value, because the empire of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian or Grecian empire, has only lasted for 12-13 years. This is all that Alexander the Great took in history. It just between 336 and 323 BC. That's all. And he became history. And with him, his empire crumbled. And after them will come another, which will be a very disunited one, yet there will be strength and weakness mixed in this one. Meaning, it will be long, because the legs of the body at the longest part in itself. And by taken, you know, by the head, then the bust, and then the legs. The legs are the longest. That would be the Roman Empire, and will have two ramifications. You'll have the Eastern and you'll have the Western Roman Empire. But there you'll have emperors and you'll have lots of kings. It will be an empire that probably the people will applaud and benefit for it. But it's not going to be an empire that can stand by itself. For out from a mountain, from a place without being cut by men, a big boulder will break loose and will come down and hit this big image and crush it into pieces and dust and be taken by the wind as chaff that no one will even know that they've ever existed. And this one will grow and fill the earth. And it will never have an end. Now we know, some people say, oh, this is the millennial kingdom. Some people say, oh, this could look like the church. I do believe that we can very safely unite both of them. Because whatever God has started through Christ has brought the Roman Empire to an end, has taken the world by storm, and it's only a matter of time until Christ will come and he will establish his kingdom without end. It's a wonderful thing to know that God has all this. And in a few verses, he's telling Nebuchadnezzar the history of, I don't know when the Lord will come, but it's about 2,000 and almost 400 years since this story was told. And it's all encapsulated in these few verses. And then he explains them again. Now, what was this important for to Daniel? What help it is to Daniel? Remember, Daniel was a great man in a great position in that place. Yet, he was what you would call a prisoner of war. He was a captive. And for an Israeli who had that old covenant, which was constituted of what? A great name? Many descendants? Your own country? And prosperity? To be away from those things was a curse, was a punishment. And it doesn't matter how high you would be in that country, in that land of your captivity, you are still a captive and you are still longing for probably a poorer quality bread, but that you can eat it peacefully, honorably, in dignity, in your own house. So that was something for Daniel. And Daniel was okay, and his friends there were okay, the team of four. See, the movies have the Magnificent Seven. The Lord has here the Magnificent Four. And there's never been another better story in the whole Old Testament than this one of four against the world. The New Testament had theirs, Athanasius, the one against the world. Here is the four against the world, the men who would not bow their knee before the golden image, the men who would not cease praying even if they go in the lion's den, the men who took all risks for God because they knew that God writes history. Oh, King, we know that the Lord we serve, the God whom we serve, that's worship, the God whom we serve can save us from your burning furnace. And even if he wouldn't, we will not worship your image. But we know that he can. And only minutes later, Nebuchadnezzar jumps up and says, there is no God like this God, because he can save. These people knew God writes history. And if in God's book of history, my lot is to go through sufferings and be a hero of the faith, be an anonymous hero of the faith, because we count the big names, you know. We count the big names who burned at stake. We never think about the others. The thousands and thousands and thousands of anonymous people who gave their life from the Lord, for the Lord, without any complaint. We don't talk about them. The world doesn't talk about them. But they will be at that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the 12 and with Jesus Christ. And we will be with them together, as anonymous as we are. You know, heroes are great people. But heroes cannot come, cannot stand up without the masses that hold them. God was giving victory to Israel through the arms of Moses. As long as his arms were lifted, Israel was winning. When his arms were down, Israel was losing. So Aaron and Hur said, "All, let's help the old man." And they lifted his arms up so that his arms can stand up. Now we know that God through Moses granted history, granted victory. But Aaron and Hur were part of that. We know the Lord brings people to salvation all over the world through people like Chauvin's and others. Through their wonderful work, there's so many hundreds of them that go, but there are so many thousands who here behind the lines are praying and supporting them and working hard for them that they may be able to carry it through. God writes history. Now, what was happening in this whole period? We can say that in 2-3 sentences. It's not much to say. You remember recently we had a couple of messages from Nehemiah. When you say Nehemiah, you say Ezra just as well. The story written in the book of Ezra actually ends up the biblical history before the coming of the church. Because they are the people that came from the captivity, restored Israel, and very little was written at about the same time. They were all written at about the same time. The post-exilic, the small 12, they were all written in about the same period. But like one of the historians said, Ezra and Nehemiah built two walls. Two walls. What? They built a temple, they fixed the city. They built two walls. One wall surrounding the city and the temple, and one wall, the righteousness of God. They brought the Torah of Yahweh back in the leadership, and the people were protected outside by the walls of Jerusalem and inside by the law of God. For as long as this nation was faithful to their God, there was no power in this world that could penetrate that wall and attack them. They made Israel much narrower than it has ever been. You remember, if you read those stories, how they purified the families, how men had to send away their pagan wives and children, how they said, if we are to have reform, we have to do it as drastic as possible. Yet, they understood another thing. They knew the message of God that they should have preached for 1500 years before. They should have done that to bring people from every nation to God. And Ezra and Nehemiah made it possible. For the people from outside, if they are ready, there were so many who couldn't prove their ancestry, that they are from Israel. But if they were loyal to the word of God, they were accepted in the ranks. And they were happy to have them with them. Because they finally understood. In the book of Daniel, we can see a challenge even there. In the book of Esther, we see that. We see everywhere in the Old Testament how God is opening his arms to embrace people of every nation. For thus has he planned in his covenant with Abraham. He said that he will do that. And finally, they start understanding it. And now they want to defend that righteousness. Why am I saying this? There was much idolatry in Israel before the captivity. Lots, even Solomon, one of the best kings that Israel has ever had. He filled the country with idols and idol-worshipping places. Yet, after the captivity, After the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple, that was never permitted again, and that never happened again. The people practiced idolatry individually. They'll go and do their things, and there was no purity. But the religion, if you can call it the cultus of the state, remained pure. And when kings like Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated the temple, and others who did things like that, when they changed the high priests from and put them on a different lineage, when they have broken the law of God about priesthood, the people of Israel rose up in arms. And we have the Maccabean reforms. The last 2-3 centuries was the Maccabean wars, where they tried to purify the country, to purify the worship, to get rid of all those pagan things introduced by Antiochus Epiphanes and others. They wouldn't accept that anyone calls anybody else God but Yahweh. So we need to look at this very seriously, because God can move people in the direction He wants. And He moved them in such a way as to prepare the way for the coming of Christ and the receiving of His gospel. Because out of these people, which they were called Hasidim, the holy ones, the obedient ones, the humble ones. From this Hasidim come the Essenes, you know, that extreme group from around Qumran. They are that extremist group. And also the Pharisees, people who are excellent in many ways, defenders of the faith, defenders of the purity, and then they slipped down into legalism, and that wasn't in their advantage. That didn't help them. But this is what happened. God is preparing the hearts of His people. It took a long time. It took 400 years. We call it the 400 years of silence. Believe me, it was not absolute silence. There was no new prophecy coming those 400 years, and that is true. But the word of God was preached. And this Hasidim, these people were going from place to place to place and tell stories of redemption. The book of Daniel was written at the end of captivity, just that period. Just before, you know, the beginning of the intertestamental period. That was when it was written. And so popular it became. And if you look in the book, the first few chapters talk about the hardships of the people. And then it talks about restoration, to such an extent that the people said, oh, somebody else wrote it. Probably somebody else wrote it about 150 years later. Because it has become so common on the lips of the people. Because they said there is still hope. If we stand under the word of God and we obey our God, it will still work. We will still be redeemed. And when a man like John the Baptist comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly what he was talking about. When he's telling them, prepare your hearts. Because you being Jews doesn't help you. Repent and go and do deeds that will prove your repentance. Not just lip service to a holy life. Live for God and then come and be baptized. They knew exactly what he was saying. This is why even Herod, who had no respect for the word of God, even Herod was afraid of him. Because he knew that this man was speaking the truth. Like, I don't want to use books like the Maccabeans and other non-canonical books to quote from them in here. But I encourage you to read some of them, not as the word of God, but as what they are. Historical documents, instruction documents, and learn a few things about this period that we don't have the time to go with every event. We just cover 300 years now without saying too important things. But read even those books, the book of Enoch, the Maccabeans, Sirach, the Wisdom. There are a few books in there which are good. We don't believe they are part of the canon, but they are not altogether bad because they are telling us things about God and about men like this Maccabean family. the priestly family who stood for God and risked their lives. These people were just as good as New Testamental people in many ways. That's why the author of the book of Hebrews says, you know, so many of these people did these things at all risks. That book was not talking about Christians. Because there was not so much persecution yet. There was persecution, but not enough for them to make it into the book of heroes in chapter 11 of that book. It wasn't. It's all those who gave their lives for purity, for loving the Lord. And to learn these things, Christianity didn't start in a vacuum. Yes, it's true. Christianity started in the darkest night. Because although these people, these voices in the wilderness, were crying and crying and shouting and even fighting physically, the people were still under the domination of the Romans, pagan Romans, who respected the religion of the Jews, and that is a good thing that happened. They respected that. Under Romans, and all the abuses of the priesthood, the hypocrisy of the leading classes of the country, they managed to keep a profound darkness over the nation with just a lightning of light here and there. And in the midst of that, God has decided to send His Son. Yet I truly believe that in this period of 400 years, God was at work in the midst of His people. He used the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah and people like this Hasidim, these holy people, these extreme, we would call them what, terrorists today, I think. These people who say, we don't want to have anything to do with that. We don't want these people to tell us what to do in our own country. We want to serve the Lord. Like, with so many people like this, when Jesus comes in, the nation is already prepared. But the question is, have they received Him? Have they received Him? Was He a light? He says that. I am the light of the world. And the Son of Man came to be light. But the world did not receive it. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And light reveals. It was darkness before the dawn. But the stars were in heaven. They are on the sky. And the people could still be guided by the word of God. And in this environment and on this background, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and starts the other part of history, the one that concerns us so much. And we'll learn more over this year from this, if God helps us. Thank you very much for listening. Amen.